In the first chapter, we considered the model church, and in chapters 2 and 3, we considered the model ministry. And so now, in chapters 4 and 5, we're going to consider the model walk. And look at verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how you ought to walk, and to please God, so you would abound more and more. The church at Thessalonica was on the right track. So in these last two chapters, Paul exhorts them to abound more and more in their Christian walk. They have a Christian walk, but he's saying abound more and more. And there's never going to come a point in our Christian life where we have arrived, where we're doing everything we need to do, where everything we need to be, and we have come to a point where we no longer need to grow. No, we need to keep moving forward. You may have been saved for 100 years. I don't think anybody in here is that old, but if you've been saved 100 years, you still need to keep growing. So this is there's a lot of practical stuff here in these two chapters that's an encouragement to all of us. Yes, the church at Thessalonica was a young church, and they were, hadn't been saved that long, and so there's stuff here for the new believer, but also those of us been saved a while, there's certainly a lot of applications here for us also. And by the way, when you're able to move on to the meat of the word, that doesn't mean you forget about the milk. We need to be reminded sometimes of the simple, basic things. And when you move on in spiritual growth to where you can handle the meat, that doesn't mean that no longer do you need to hear the milk of the word, the more simple, basic things. It's good to hear it all and be reminded and be encouraged. He also, by the way, teaches them about our blessed hope. And so when I say it's real practical, there's also some doctrine in here concerning the coming of the Lord, contrasting our hope with the day of the Lord. We're not looking for the day of the Lord. We're looking for Christ to come from heaven at any moment. And we're not looking for that time of judgment that'll come on the earth. That'll come on the earth after we're gone. And so there's some things there he covers. And by the way, that's still practical, because obviously if we believe that truth, that ought to affect how we live in our daily life. So in chapter 4, we are exhorted to walk in, first of all, holiness. That's the first 8 verses of the chapter. Brother Jerry, can you turn the mic up just a little bit? I think we turned it down just a little bit too much earlier. All right, good. That's right. Thank you. So holiness, verses 1 through 8. Then love, walk in love, verse 9 and 10. And then honesty, verses 11 and 12. And then our hope, verses 13 to 18. We need to walk in holiness and love and honesty and in hope. Verse 1 again. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, you see the first couple words there of the chapter. Furthermore, then, well, obviously, then what he's saying here is based on what he just said. And let me remind you of what he had just said back in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end. Now, here's the purpose of that. This is what love will do in our hearts and lives. If we abound in love toward one another and toward all men, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. So he's talking about love abounding, and he's talking about holiness, and that goes right into the fourth chapter, because that's what he's still dealing with in the first part of the fourth chapter. Unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You know, abounding love will produce an abounding walk. It's so important we have the right motive. And if God's love is working in us and through us, it's going to show up in how we live. Love is very practical. When you love others, you're going to do right by them. It's going to produce the right actions. In Philippians chapter 1, in Paul's prayer for the saints, he says in verse 9, I know you're familiar with it, he said, "In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more." Similar language. He's talking about our walk abounding more and more. In chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, here he says that your love may abound yet more and more. Now, listen, he says, in knowledge and all judgment. You know, when we talk about Christian love, it's not just some kind of feeling or where we just are always saying nice, syrupy, sweet things. The right kind of love is going to be in knowledge and in all judgment. You can't separate God's love from His righteousness and holiness, you see, and truth. I think about 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about charity and what charity does. And there's a lot of great things in the passage as there's a description of charity, but there's a neglected part in there. That some of the people you hear the most talking about charity and the need for charity, some of those people seem to neglect that part of it where it says charity rejoiceth in the truth. You know, again, it's not about just some kind of feeling or just always saying sweet things. Christian love rejoices in truth and walks accordingly. You can't separate God's love from His truth and from His righteousness is what I'm saying. And so he said that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge, and all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. This has got to do with spiritual truth now. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. You see, that's all in the same sentence there. It's all in regard to abounding in love. Having knowledge and judgment, proving things that are excellent, and being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. We can't, listen, when we got saved, His righteousness was imputed to us, but it needs to be also imparted through us, practically, in our walk. It says, the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, and He said filled, by the way. The Christian life ought to be a full life. It ought to be an abounding life. We're not barely living right. We ought to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So abounding love will produce an abounding walk. And not only that, you know, the coming of the Lord is one of the greatest motivators in the Christian walk. I mean, the last thing he said in chapter 3 is, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And now he's going to begin to talk about the Christian walk and abounding in that. And you guess what he brings up in that context? The coming of the Lord. He talks about it much in chapters 4 and 5. And so knowing the truth of the coming of the Lord ought to motivate us in our service for the Lord. I mean, to really believe today we could see the Lord in all His glory and give an account before Him at the judgment seat of Christ for our service. That ought to have an impact on how we live. We ought to be loving His appearing, not loving this present world, loving His appearing. Demas forsook Paul because he loved the world instead of the appearing of the Lord. We're here in this world, but we're not of this world, and we're not supposed to be entangled with this world. There are things we got to do in this life, I understand that. And yet the Lord needs to be first, and we need to do everything as unto Him, looking for the coming of the Lord. Now notice the word beseech. We beseech you, brethren. We beseech you. The Apostle Paul used the word beseech, which means basically to ask, to request, to appeal, or even beg. He used that word 21 times in his 13 epistles. So it's a word he uses quite a bit when writing to the believers about serving the Lord and living the Christian life. He uses that word beseech, which I think is fitting in that he's the apostle of grace. He is beseeching us instead of just always making demands on us. Look in Philemon for an example. Any chapter will be fine. Philemon. Look at verse 8. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. In other words, I'm fixing to tell you what's right and suitable and fitting for you to do as a Christian. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. Said, I could tell you, do this. I could enjoin this. But I'd rather, for love's sake, I'd rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm not speaking to you now as the apostle of the Gentiles, giving you some kind of demand on this. He said, I'm writing to you as just an aged prisoner of Jesus Christ. And for love's sake, I want to beseech you. This is what you ought to do. That word beseech. I beseech you. But you know what? Look at what also he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. He doesn't just say beseech. Then he says, exhort you. And then he says in verse 2, commandments. But did you notice the difference? He said, we beseech you. And then when he says exhort you, he says, I exhort you by the Lord Jesus. And then when he says commandments, he said, the commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. So the word exhort is a stronger term and means to incite by words and to urge by arguments. It's really to press upon somebody and really say, hey, this is what you ought to do. Preaching is usually exhorting. You need teaching and preaching. Teaching is dealing with the doctrine, explaining the text and all that. But, you know, don't leave off the preaching. You got to have teaching and preaching. The Bible mentions both. We ought to say, OK, this is what the Bible teaches. Now, here's what you ought to do about it, you know, and make the application and exhort to that. But he's exhorting by the Lord Jesus, not from himself, but from the authority of the Lord. And he also gave commandments by the Lord Jesus. Now, preachers don't have a right to tell you how to live, but God does. And you know what the preacher's supposed to do? He's supposed to tell you what God said. And he's not supposed to apologize for it and get up and act like a sissy about it. He's supposed to get up and say, here it is. What? You know, we're living a day now where there are many speakers, but very few preachers. And you have a lot of guys, they don't have the boldness to just get up and preach plainly. It's like they're always apologizing for everything they say. We ought not to be that way. Look in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I'm telling you, if you were to get some old tapes of some of the old Bible preachers in days gone by and compare it to the type of stuff you hear commonly now, there's a difference. And I don't think it's good. I think that you need to have teaching of the Word, but you also need preaching of the Word. And there's just not a lot of Bible preachers anymore, it seems. You know, it's becoming a lost art. Titus chapter 2, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. All right, here are some things that are suitable and fitting for those of you who say you believe sound doctrine. All right, if you believe it, this is how you ought to live. I mean, and he gets real specific. He said, all right, tell the aged men to do this and tell the aged women to do that and tell the young men to do this and tell the young women to do that. Even tell the servants to do this. I mean, he just says, okay, this is what you ought to do. And then notice how he finishes the chapter, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And he told Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. Somebody said, well, what right do you have to get up there as a young man and preach like that? I don't have any right to do anything except preach the Word. And I'm not trying to tell people. I don't get any kick out of getting up telling people how to live. I don't have any personal ambition to do that. But if I'm going to preach the Word, there's going to be something to that where you're going to have to deal with things real practically and say, this is what the Lord said. And Bible preaching, when Paul told Timothy, preach the Word, he elaborated and said, this is what it looks like. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That means it's two-thirds negative. Reprove, rebuke, then exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And in your preaching, don't forget the doctrine, right? You need to have the balance there. But some people, again, and I know none of you in here are like this, but there's a lot of people out there, they just can't handle preaching. They get offended. You know, they're just so hypersensitive about everything. I mean, if you say anything just the wrong way, or if, you know, people are, it's like they sit there with their feelings on their sleeves waiting to get offended about something. Well, if you're that way, I guarantee you every time you come here, I'm going to offend you. I mean, just going to happen. And it's not that I want to. It's just that the Bible is a two-edged sword, and there needs to be some cutting in Bible preaching. You know, you got to have a balance. Again, you got some guys that's like, all they want to do is cut everybody's head off with the Bible. No, there's also some medicinal healing qualities in the Word. You know, it cuts you, then it heals you, right? And there's both, and we got to have both. So Paul said, we beseech you, but that beseeching doesn't mean he didn't ever exhort. And that beseeching didn't mean that he didn't ever say, it's the commandment of the Lord. May the Lord help us to keep a balance about that. You got some people, if you're not giving them some kind of deep Bible study, they're not interested. And they pretend to be so spiritual, but you know what spirituality is? It's not just knowing truth. It's living it. You understand? And I can bear that out in the Scriptures. I can show you that from the Word of God. Yes, it starts with knowing the truth of God, but it ought to have an impact. So you got some people, it's like if you don't give them a deep Bible study, they're not interested. Then you got other people, if you're not making an application, that they're not interested. I mean, we've got to have both. Right? All right. 1 Thessalonians 4. So they received of Paul. He said, you received it of us. And that us there, I guess, would be him and Timothy and Silas. That they receive both by instruction and example how they ought to walk and to please God. Look back in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2. So he said, you received of us. They received not only the instruction, but the example. Now, that's very important if we're in leadership, that we not just tell people what to do, but we do it ourselves, that we be a good example of what we're saying. And, you know, when it comes to parenting, for an example, there's nothing worse than a father making all these demands on his children, and he's a big hypocrite. That's what you call provoking your children to wrath. You're going to cause them to turn away and to get very discouraged. The best thing a father can do for his children is be a good example to them and then follow that up with some verbal instruction. We've got to be careful about this. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, ye are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. He said, you see our example. But it didn't just stop there. He didn't just give them an example. He said, this is what you need to do. Look at verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So he said, we provided the example, but we also charged every one of you. We told you, this is how you ought to live. You know, I say this so often, I'm about to say it again, that we're not saved by works, but the saved should walk in good works. And I quote this often, I'm about to quote it again. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hey, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. All right. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should what? Walk in them. He said, what are those works? It don't take you long reading the Bible to see what you ought to be doing. If you sincerely want to know the will of God and how you ought to live, Bible's clear about it. Get in the book, read it, believe it, live by it. Now, not everything in the Bible, of course, is for our obedience. I mean, you know, we're not bringing sacrifices to a temple and we're not doing certain things. But if you read Paul's epistles, there's a whole lot in Paul's epistles about what we ought to do. So that's why it's not very Pauline to sit around and talk about Paul's epistles and the mystery and not live the Christian life. That's not Pauline at all. It's not very Pauline to sit around and talk about the mystery and not carry the gospel to the world. You know what Paul was? He was a missionary. And he was the greatest missionary the world's ever known. And he faithfully carried the gospel. Now, I don't want... Look, May God help us not to fall into that trap. I mean, it's so hard sometimes to keep a right balance. And I'm going to tell you something. Knowing the truth about Paul's gospel and the mystery and all that, there's more to that than sitting around and talking about it. There's something to do with it, right? And may God help us in that. And I'm sure you understand. We are to walk in good works. You know what? God didn't save us so we could continue to live for ourselves. I mean, that's how we were living before we got saved. But now that we're saved, there ought to be a difference. How do I know? Well, a lot of scripture, like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It is so clear where the Lord says this. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all." Why? "That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." Now that they're saved and they have eternal life and they live, they're not to live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We are to live for the Lord, not for ourselves. And so, you know what? He said that you ought to know how you ought to walk and to please God. Well, I know this. I know that we cannot please God if we walk after the flesh. The Bible said they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And we're not in the flesh if we're saved, we're in the Spirit. But practically speaking, we can give place to the flesh. And in so doing, give place to the devil. You know about the flesh? The Bible said the flesh profiteth nothing, that in it dwells no good thing, and that it is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And getting saved doesn't change that. Because when you got saved, your flesh didn't. God gave you a new nature. He put His Spirit in you, but the flesh is what it is. And we cannot please God if we walk after the flesh. And we can only please God if we walk by faith. The Bible said, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now think about these verses. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So that tells me if I'm going to please the Lord, I can't be given place to this flesh, and I need to walk by faith. Our walk must be in the Spirit and in accordance with the Word of God. You know what walking by faith is? The Bible said we walk by faith, not by sight. We're not to live by how we feel and what we see and our circumstances and all this. We are to walk by faith. Faith is believing what God said. Our life is to be based on the Word of God. He said that you ought to walk, and you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God so you would abound more and more. I like where it says in Colossians chapter 2. Verse number 6, Colossians 2, 6, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." See, you received Him by faith, walk in Him by faith. Rooted and built up in Him. And established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So the Christian walk is to be an abounding walk. In other words, we're not barely living the Christian life. We ought to be abounding in it. To abound is to go above and beyond. The abundant life. Abounding. The Bible said, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, some people, it's like they want to find the line and get as close as they can to it. And they just ride the line when it comes to their Christian testimony. The right attitude is to be as holy as possible, to be as dedicated as possible, to want to serve the Lord as much as possible. Not kind of just get by, you know. That's not it at all. You know what? Paul used words like abound and abundant 42 times. You say, what are we to abound in? Well, we're to abound in love, right? And that's what we've been seeing in this context. He said, abound more and more in your love. How about hope? "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Ghost. Romans 15:13, we're to abound in love. We're to abound in hope. We're to abound in our labor for the Lord. I just quoted it. 1 Corinthians 15:58, always abounding. In the, where are those Christians today, right? May the Lord help us to realize we're to not kind of just, you know, barely be serving the Lord. There ought to be an abundance to it. Even our giving in 2 Corinthians 8:7. On the subject of giving, you know, some people have said, well, we follow Paul, so we don't tithe, so we ain't going to give a penny. I don't know how you get that out of the Word of God. I don't think anybody, hopefully nobody in here thinks that. You know, 2 Corinthians 8:7 says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. What is that grace? It's called giving. So you know the difference? Malachi 3 commanded tithing with the warning that if you don't do it, you'll be cursed. Now, we're not under that. So what does that mean? Well, that means we don't give anything, right? Isn't that what that means? No. It means that under grace, the grace of God will create a giving heart in you. The Spirit of God will give you a desire to give. And that's when you're not under the law. Guess what? He said in Galatians 5 about that. He said about the fruit of the Spirit. He said against such there is no law. Hey, guess what? Under grace, you don't have to give 10%. You can give more. Boy, I get a lot of shouting and amen and hallelujah. You know. Hey, look, we got a giving church. I'm thankful. I'm thankful. And like I said before, I'm thankful. And I don't look and see who gives what or whatever. That's between you and the Lord. But, you know, I don't think we could do what we're doing if everybody only gave 10%. I'm thankful for people who evidently give more than that. Because, you know, it costs money to have a ministry on planet Earth. And I know you realize that, and I'm thankful for it. I don't know. I just sometimes... Look, those people out there that believe in right division, hey, I'm thankful for them, and I appreciate them, and I can fellowship with them. But I see some things that go on, and it makes me want to beware that, you know, there is a, if you're not careful, every group has their extremists or has their faults and failures. And to me, personally, those who understand right division, understand Paul's distinct ministry, to me, they ought to be the most missionary-minded people there is. To me, they ought to be the most evangelistic people there are. To me, they ought to be the greatest givers there are. Now, is that the case? I don't know. I don't know all of them. I don't know. But I know for our church that there is a practical application to this wonderful doctrine. And I'm so thankful that we have a church that understands that, because if not, we'd be hurting, you know. But he said abound. He said abundant. And these words come up again and again and again in his epistles. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number, verse number 3. We'll go a little bit further here. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. So verse 3, by the way, all the way down to verse 6 is one sentence. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, we can't walk in a way that pleases God unless we know his will. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? In Colossians chapter 1, he said, and by the way, we can know the will of God God's not hiding it from us. He wants us to know it. Colossians 1:9. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? That you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. You see that? How are we going to walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing God, if we don't even know what His will is? Well, we can know His will. Thank the Lord for it. Guess what? He said, look at verse 3. This is the will of God. I mean, there it is, like a neon light. What about, look at chapter 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. There it is. See, there's verses like that. So here's God's will. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Well, I know something then. I know right off the bat that if I'm going to walk in a way that pleases God, I got to live a clean, holy life with a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. I know that right off the bat. And if I'm not even doing that, then I don't need to worry about trying to find something else if I'm not even doing what I do know. Now, God has revealed His will in His Word. When it comes to things in particular that are not stated in the Scripture, if we would walk by faith in what is stated, He would guide our steps concerning which is not stated, that which is not stated. You understand? Very simple. The will of God. He said, this is the will of God that you should abstain. That's the word. Abstain. Abstinence. From fornication. You see, we're to be sanctified, which is basically to be set apart in both body and spirit. Holiness is not like some floating, ethereal, intangible, mystical thing. Holiness, you know what the first thing in the Bible that's called holy is? Dirt. Put off your shoes. You're on holy ground. That's where our body comes from, isn't it? Well, this old vile body, this earthen vessel can be holy if the Lord lives in it. And He does if you're saved. And it's to be set apart for Him. What makes something holy is that it's set apart for God's purpose. The Bible said in Romans 12, I beseech you, there's that word beseech. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He said, present your bodies a living sacrifice. I think it matters what a Christian does with their body. I think it matters what a Christian puts on their body. I even think it matters what a Christian puts in their body. He said, holy in your body. You know what 1 Corinthians 6 says, I'm sure. Verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Now that's the Corinthian philosophy that says, the body is, God gave us the body just so it can be gratified. That's the whole purpose of the body, is to gratify its lust. Wrong. Meats for the belly and the belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. He's got a purpose for our body. That's why He's going to raise it again. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Which ye have of God? And ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. See, both, body and spirit, which are God's. 2 Corinthians 7:1, he said, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness means a complete holiness. You know what that looks like? Inside and out. And it starts on the inside and comes out. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24 talks about being sanctified holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely, entirely, perfecting holiness. How? Spirit, soul, and body, it mentions. I said, boy, what a standard. Yeah, I'm glad for the next verse, verse 24, that says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The God who called us to holiness will enable us by his Holy Spirit to walk in holiness. Now, fornication is sexual sin, obviously. I think that it's broader than adultery. Adultery seems to be specific in regard to cheating on your spouse. Fornication is broader. It takes in more. And in the Bible, it's almost always mentioned in the context of also idolatry. In Corinth, they literally had a temple where part of the pagan worship was to commit fornication with a temple prostitute. And I guess that was going on in Thessalonica and some of these other places where Paul administered. Paul talks about the Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles that know not God. Did you notice that in verse number 5? He said, the Gentiles which know not God. Well, some of them at Thessalonica had been among them, because if you look in chapter 1, verse 9, it said they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so the pagan Gentiles were known for their concupiscence. Even that Roman god Cupid, that word there is related, and you look at concupiscence, and I think it means more than lust, because he said the lust of concupiscence. I think the idea is that it is unbridled lust. Notice the contrast. He said, possess, verse 4, possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, contrast not in the lust of concupiscence. So the lust of concupiscence is to be out of control. And you know what? The pagan world back then was known for that unbridled lust, not possessing their vessel. And by the way, the vessel there in 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul said, our body is an earthen vessel. People say, well, does it mean your own body, or does it mean your wife, because she's the weaker vessel? Well, I think both. I think that in a marriage that there needs to be that cleanness there. And so, you know what? Fornication and adultery are just absolutely rampant in our culture today. I mean, it's out of control. I mean, and I'm not just talking about in the world at large. I mean, even in the religious world. I think it would shock us if we knew how much adultery was going on in the average church. Hopefully, not here, and I don't think so. But in a lot of churches, boy, I tell you. You know, you've got preachers that are the adulterers these days. I mean, and it's been that way. It's nothing new, but it seems to be getting worse and worse. You know what? No excuse. It doesn't matter. Hey, it doesn't matter if down the street there was a temple dedicated to fornication. There's no excuse for us to take part in that filth. You can't say, well, you don't know the society we live in. It's so hard to live clean. Daniel purposed in his heart, and he kept himself clean in Babylon. And I think Locust Grove is probably not as bad as Babylon. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. See, what you believe determines how you behave. And if you don't know the truth, obviously you're not going to live right. It's no wonder to me that society is the way it is when they don't know the truth of God. He said, being in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. All right? So here are people that don't know God. They're vain in their imagination. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated. They don't have God's life. No wonder they live like they do. I mean, preachers waste their time when they get up every Sunday and preach against the sins of the world. It ain't going to stop anytime soon. They live that way. The fruit of their actions is based on the fact they're dead in trespasses and sins. It shouldn't come to any surprise to us. I'll tell you what's a surprise, though, when you've got so many professing Christians don't live any different. That's the shock. I've had people in the past say, you need to preach more like on drinking. I said, we got a bunch of drunks in here or something? If I find out there's a bunch of drinking going on, I'm going to start preaching on drinking. And some of those people, they don't want me to preach on their gossip or their materialism or any of that type of stuff. They just want me to preach against the things they didn't do because they like to sit there and feel good about themselves, which self-righteousness will qualify as a sin, won't it? No, listen, the thing is, he said this, but you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There's no doubt about it. The Bible's clear. Now, there's a process of growth. You know, we got taken out of the old man and put in the new man when we got saved. But we need to learn to practically put off the deeds of the old man and put on the deeds of the new man. But that's what God expects. He said, you're not dead anymore. You're not in ignorance anymore. You know the Lord. You've heard the truth in Jesus. So why are you living like a bunch of Gentiles that know not God? See? So there is a lot of practical preaching in Paul's epistles. There's no doubt about that. Once again, I have to say, I don't know what people are reading when they can't get any practical application out of Romans 3:5. I get convicted like crazy as I read the Pauline epistles. I mean, there's a high standard of living there. So there's no excuse for us in this culture. Hey, we are to be separate from it and shine as lights in the midst of it. We're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. You know what? I don't have to go on and on about this. We're going to close here in just a minute. But let me just say, it's so clear. It's so clear what God's will is concerning this matter of marriage is between one man and one woman. Any sexual activity outside of that is sinful. Period. I mean, right? That's the standard of the Word of God. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Well, that's the book of Hebrews. That doesn't apply. My hind leg. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look what Paul said. He said this, very strong, in verse number 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. That's strong. Somebody said, what do you think about same-sex marriage? There ain't no such thing. That's not marriage. I don't care what stupid judge passes some kind of legislation from the bench saying it ain't marriage. Never will be. Fornication, it's an abomination. It doesn't matter what the world says. God's word is clear. God instituted marriage. He's the one that instituted it and designed it. And he said marriage is one. In the beginning, he made Adam and Eve. He didn't make Adam and Eve and Laura and Jennifer, so we can rule polygamy out, right? Never was part of God's plan. And there's some preachers actually running around the country today. And some even claim to be dispensationalists, act like you can have multiple partners today because, you know, what? Are you crazy? You got to watch out for this extremism. I'm telling you, listen, the fact of the matter is, in the beginning, one man and one woman, that's what God instituted. That's God's plan. That's God's, that's what God said. And I know you ain't got to tell me that David had a lot of wives, but show me in the Bible where God ever approved that. And look what happened in his life, too, by the way. He got himself in quiet. So did Solomon. That was different, and I'm not getting all that right now, but it was never right. And it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, as you've heard preachers say. He didn't make two men. He didn't make two women. He made a man and a woman, and they came together, and they were one flesh. That's God's will. Anything outside of that? Hey, he said, and look, he said, possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Marriage is honorable. That's what the Bible says. The only way you can possess your vessel in sanctification and honor is in marriage. Now listen, people make mistakes, people sin, people have a past, and on and on. Aren't you glad your sins are washed by the blood of Christ? In dealing with the Corinthians, Paul said, you were this, 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 and this. And he said, but that's what you were. He didn't say that's what you are. He said, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, hey, we are pure in Christ and we need to live like it. Now, notice we're going to be done just about a matter of 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes. I'm just kidding. Hang in there. Let me finish this thought here. He said in verse 6 that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. Now, the context, he's talking about fornication. He's talking about, it's the same sentence as where he says, abstain from fornication, possess your vessel. He said, don't be like the Gentiles, which know not God. And it's the same sentence. And so the fact of the matter is, to go beyond God's boundary of marriage and commit fornication is to defraud others. You're defrauding a brother who might wind up marrying that woman. You ever thought about that? It's to defraud. Now, of course, we should not defraud our brother in any matter. Not just this issue, but in any issue. I think about what Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he rebuked them in 1 Corinthians 6:8. He said, now you do wrong and defraud, and that's your brethren. We ought not to defraud in any matter. But he's speaking here in the context of fornication. So you need to realize something. Fornication is a sin against your own body. It defrauds others. And it's like despising God. Isn't that what he said? Look at verse number 8. He therefore that despiseth not man but God. You know what the Lord said to the prophet, to King David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? He said, you've despised the commandment of the Lord. That's a dangerous thing to do. There's a verse in Proverbs 13, verse 13. Isn't that interesting? Proverbs 13, 13. And it says, whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. Do you despise? You could quote the word. You could put it in a frame and hang it on your wall. You can do all kinds. But if you don't live by the word, it's like you despise it. The test of a real Bible believer is not how much Scripture he can quote. It's how much Scripture he lives by the grace of God. He said, you're defrauding and you're despising. You're going to defraud your brother and you're going to despise God. Now, that's serious. The language here implies God will judge fornicators and adulterers in this age of grace. He said, in other words, he said, the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have forewarned you and testified. See, I warned you ahead of time. Look, at Thessalonica, there were people saved out of pagan idolatry that were involved with temple prostitutes. But he said, now that you're saved, you ought to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Don't go back to that. Don't live like that. I forewarned you. God is the avenger. That's serious stuff there. And if you think that fornication is to be taken lightly in the age of grace, go back and study 1 Corinthians 5 a little bit more carefully. And see what happened to the brother in the assembly at Corinth who wouldn't repent in his fornication. See what happened to him. Or just deliver him. They had a devil casting in party, not a devil casting out party. They said, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You say, well, that was apostolic. It didn't say anything about it just being apostolic. It said the assembly met together. And this was something that he took himself out of. In other words, living like that was going to bring God's temporal judgment on him in this life. Now, he said his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If you're saved, you're saved. But my point is, there's consequences to sin. Just because we're living in the age of grace doesn't mean you get away with murder. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, only under the law or in the tribulation period, but not in the age of grace. Not what it says. You say, we're not under the law of Moses, but we're still under the law of sowing and reaping. And sometimes I think I'm still under Murphy's law too. But he said, God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So we have a high, a heavenly, and a holy calling. We're to walk worthy of our calling by the power of him who called us. We can't do it in our strength. It's by his Holy Spirit. So those who commit fornication, he said, it's like you're despising. It's not just that you're sinning against your own body and defrauding your brother. It's like you're despising God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. Has that ever really hit you, that the Holy Spirit lives in you? Certainly that ought to affect how we live. Some professing Christian young people, they're alone somewhere in the dark, and they begin to give place to the flesh and do things they ought not. Guess who's there? The Holy Spirit. That ought to hit people, but it doesn't. People act like God's not there. He's there. And if you really believe He's there, it ought to affect how you think, how you talk, how you live. Now look, we haven't arrived. We're all a work in progress, but we ought to abound more and more. Holiness, set apart to God. Doesn't matter how unholy and unclean this culture is, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Word of God. We can live right by the grace of God.